Well, welcome. We are making our way through the final day here. Certainly wonderful to, hear these last two sermons we've had the privilege to sit under. And I was talking to Rick and Matt on the front row there and was asking them, you know, if this conference times like this are a refreshment for them, if it's just more ministry. And they described it as both. It's a phenomenal opportunity for ministry, but what a sweet opportunity to be refreshed by comrades. And I just think about even the ways that Paul spoke about time with Timothy, and there was a uniqueness there in regards to the ministry camaraderie that they shared, and I think that's what we have in a conference like this. So wonderful opportunity to be able to talk with these guys a little bit about what we've been learning in the conference together and flesh some things out. So I thought maybe we'd begin last night, Tom opened it up with just a wonderful kind of introduction, I guess, on the conference as a whole in regards to long winters in ministry. And spoke to us just even about, you know, that title and how appropriate it is for obviously a pastor's conference. And so I know you guys, most of you guys are pretty familiar faces to this whole group, so I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on introduction, though certainly if each of you could kind of give a brief introduction for anybody who might be new. But then I'd like each of you, we're just going to work down the line here, describe for us one long winter in your own ministry and talk to us about the way that you shepherded your heart through it. And whatever, wherever you guys would like to go with that. So Jerry, maybe we could begin with you, brother.
Well, I mean, obviously, I got it on there, brother. Obviously, there are in a number of years, many of them, but one just immediately hits me. Eight years into our ministry here, it was discovered that my right-hand guy was a wolf. After many, many years, we're talking about a guy that came out to seminary, and his wife was my secretary at the church there at Grace Church where I served. And then he was hired a month after I was hired here, so we kind of came here as a team. And so for the first 8 years, you know, there was absolutely no sign of anything, nothing. I mean, nothing anyone could discover. He was even involved in... later on in the doctoral program at Masters, that where Rick was leading, and no one out there suspected anything. Even when we found out that some of the secret life of sin in his marriage was going on while he was out there early on when she was my secretary, no one knew. And so suddenly, 8 years, and there it is. We're discovering that he's a wolf in our ministry. And I called Dr. MacArthur the day I found out. I you know, worked my way into a situation on a weekend after she had left him suddenly. It was just a shock to all of us. And so I chased the issue down and finally ended up getting, you know, the thing out on the table. So I knew I wasn't dealing with this longtime friend. I was dealing with a guy that I didn't know at all. And so I went outside with my cell phone. I called, Dr. MacArthur, and I said, "Hey, I just need a little encouragement here. I want you to know what's just happened." And he said, "Oh, this is great, man. This is great." I'm like, "I think the signal is bad here." It sounded like you said, "This is great." "Oh, yeah, this is great, man. How is this great?" And he said, "Well, there was no knowledge of it for 8 years, so he obviously wasn't destroying anybody in the church, and now it's definitive, and he's done. So God has protected your church and your ministry through it, you know." So that didn't help. So I quickly hung up on John there. Now, it was a huge encouragement. Those words came back to me many, many times later. In a lot of ways, the Lord covered that thing over pretty quick. But the men here were really tremendous. The congregation, one of the things John said on the phone call was that this could have been revealed a lot earlier when your church hadn't been built up under God's word for 8 years, but because they've been under God's exposition, and then it's going to go much better when all of that is let out. So that was, it was a tough winter. I had some really difficult challenges after that in my own heart, but God was really faithful, and I cared much more about the family that he destroyed than that. One little humorous anecdote which tempted my heart to get upset was I'd found out when we got all his files that he had taken my doctoral work 3 years before him, and he took my cover sheet, put it over, or his cover sheet, and put it over the top of my assignments and turned all my assignments back in. One of the professors was our dear Dr. Barrick, you know, a Hebrew prof. And I saw the cover sheet of my colleague, and he had gotten an A plus, and I got an A. And so I couldn't figure that out. So I went to Dr. Barrick at a Shepherd's Conference. I said, Bill, he said, tell me what happened. I said, well, this happened, and the guy's a snake. And by the way, he handed in my assignments with his cover sheet, and you gave him an A plus, and you only gave me an A. He said, I expected more from you, really. Brilliant.
Yeah, my name is Rick Holland. I'm a pastor in Kansas City of Mission Road Bible Church for 2.5 more weeks. And then we'll be Emmanuel Bible Church because we're moving across town, and Mission Road doesn't travel very well as a name. So we could talk about long winters and shorter winters a lot. One thing that I was thinking about last night, Tom, when you were talking about the weight of that trial, one of the most helpless times I can remember was we were during COVID. We were it was before we actually began meeting again, those first few weeks when we were, and we had a discipline case come up with a ravaged wolf who was dividing the flock, turning them against the elders, sending out horrific emails about our leadership team. And I felt so helpless because of the inability to meet. So we were having, we actually disciplined someone through Zoom, which can be done.
He found out.
Apparently, yes. But I think that I remember long sleepless nights of, the only word I can describe is just helplessness. I didn't feel in touch with the body, and we couldn't be with each other. And trying to trust the Lord that we do have this technology and praising God for it. But even shepherding people to try to deal with, this was a Titus 3 rebuke and let people know immediately because he was being so divisive, and feeling so helpless. And then my sweet wife helping me through nights of prayer and talking, and just to say, you do believe that Christ will build and protect his church, don't you? Oh, of course I believe that. It's the woman thou gavest me. So she was, and I really mean this, she was such a counselor to me to keep my mind focused. Our elders were tight. We talked about this. But several of you were talking about the despair of ministry. That also has a cousin of helplessness, where you just think, I'm punching above my weight class here. I don't know how to, I had never shepherded a church when you couldn't meet, and neither had any of us, I don't think. So it was a new, but it was, I felt the Lord's sustaining grace through the counsel of my elders, and especially of my sweet wife, who kept me, you know, on focus even better than my own heart did.
Rick, that was also a long winter for all of our wives because we were home so much more in that season. Just thought I'd have to state the obvious there. Todd.
I'm Todd Dykstra. I'm a pastor at Maranatha Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and have been there 21 years. I think the season of winter that comes most to mind when you ask the question, Brian, is the first probably 5 to 7 years at our church. I've shared this before, I think, in previous settings, but I came to a church, as a Bible church, And you know, when you're looking at churches, you're hearing things and you're trying to gauge, is that going to be a good fit or not? And you do the best you can to figure out, is this going to be a good situation? And you ask the questions, and then you, by faith, go to where you think the Lord's leading you. And then you find out everything else that was happening there that you didn't find out in those initial conversations. And so that was kind of the situation. I had found out that the pastor previous to me had committed adultery with a woman in the church. The pastor before him had split the church. And that was the last 5 years of history of the church. The man before that was a faithful pastor, but I don't think he was an expositor. So walking into this situation, walking into a church that's hurting, they already don't trust leaders. In fact, I had a couple tell me, we will never trust you. That was my first week at the church. Welcome, we will never trust you. They're still at our church. 21 years later. And so those early years, I think, were marked by, they'd never tasted expository preaching. They'd never really had sound doctrine. There were some unqualified elders. There were some strong women in positions of exercising influence in the church. And in the midst of all of that, you know, we're trying to get our footing. And to the credit of the elders, they were already wanting to move towards elder plurality. They were a congregational hybrid, congregational plurality hybrid. And so we came wanting to help them at least make that transition. And so I came with the impression that all the elders were on board with moving the church to an elder plurality. And I find out there was that was not the case. One was adamantly opposed, one was more indifferent. And so there were some battles. Richard was talking about battles. And think about those early years. They were filled with some difficult battles and opposition. I wrote a resignation letter at year three. I didn't turn it in, but that's where I was at. And then I remember your second part of your question, Brian, was what got you through those seasons of winter. I remember that the charge of a steward is just to be faithful. And I think of 1 Corinthians 4:2, you know, and then I'm also thinking about 2 Timothy 4. I just preached this in chapel here last week, that we are to be those like Paul who fight the fight, finish the course, keep the faith. And so I knew the Lord wasn't moving me. I sensed that he would want me to stay and continue to fight some of those battles, hopefully graciously and kindly. We watched the Lord grow the church from 200 down to 100. There was people leaving. The budget was tight. We were having to, you know, watch our expenditures. That took about 5 to 7 years. And ringing in the back of my mind, it was Dr. MacArthur saying it takes 7 years to turn a ship. And so here we are, you know, in those early years, I'm thinking about, should I resign? And all that's coming back to me. I was in the doctoral program under Rick at TMS at this time, and he says, you need to come up with a topic for your dissertation. And so I thought, you know, I'm thinking through a lot of these things. I'm going to write on expository endurance, kind of thinking through an expositional ministry wedded with perseverance. And the Lord knew what I needed. I was writing that for myself. And in all of those early years, the Lord was just so faithful. And so we saw him turn the ship, brought on godly elders, became a plurality of elders. There's a hunger for expository preaching, hunger for sound doctrine and biblical shepherding and soul care. But that took 7 years for the elders to get it, and then another year or two for the church to understand it. So when we talk in TES about, we don't think in months or years, we think in decades. Some of you guys need to hear that. You're in those early years. You're at year two or three. Stay faithful. The Lord may move you if you want. He wants to, but I'd say stay there, stay the course, and watch what he will do. We're 21 years into this, and I'd love to tell you stories about how the Lord has just shown his faithfulness over those years. So that was an early season, those first 6-7 years that we really struggled but saw the Lord's goodness.
My name is Paul Lamy. I shouldn't be here, should be dead in New Orleans somewhere by now, but God has been very gracious to me in saving me and placing me into ministry. And we've been at Grace Community Church in Huntsville, Alabama for 24 years now. It's an interesting question, Brian, because I think I'm in one right now. And I'm pretty sure that is the case. I was meeting with some pastors in Houston over the weekend, and that's when it dawned on me, oh, I'm there now. And that's a good thing, that I'm right where the Lord wants me. And I think of, there was a funny scene that happened in real life where on the Weather Channel, where the studio guy in the midst of a blizzard kicks it out to the person in the field, and he says, Barbara, can you describe the blizzard that's going on? Well, it's a lot of snow, Bob. You know, it's like, so you're asking me to describe a season of a wintry season for the pastor. It's a lot of snow, a lot of coldness, and different things. But working through a couple of situations unrelated over the last couple of years, and one in particular right now, and they're challenging. That's an understatement. They're all-consuming. You think about it every day. It's on your mind when you wake up and when you lie down and all of that. And it's part of conversations. It's part of a conversation that I just had 5 minutes before this panel. It's just constant. And so, but that's where the Lord has us, and that's okay. So how are we navigating that? What comes to mind for me is the ministry is, and you have to hear this right, because we're in a faithful church, we're a part of faithful churches and part of the Expositor Seminary, that preaching alone is not going to sustain you through that. Just what you do publicly for an hour or so a week, it's your worship behind the scenes. It's the kind of man that you are when only God knows, and the guys were speaking to this in their sessions, the kind of man that God knows you to be, in private, and that's who you really are. And then that works itself out. And there will still be people that will lob accusations and say things, but you just have to stand before the Lord and trust that he in his own time will vindicate, he will rescue, he will sanctify, he will do all of those kinds of things. And I appreciate and just more and more what Paul says in to the Thessalonican church. It was not just our preaching that was in the spirit and power and all of that, but we what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And so I just want that to be shining in my heart and life. I want to be faithful, even when tremendously challenged. And so for me, it's been a very difficult season, but it's also been the sweetest season of just private worship and prayer and Bible reading and going before the Lord, casting my burdens on him, leading my family. It's just been sweet. And I wouldn't change that for anything. So really grateful for that. And let me just say too, this conference has just been perfect timing. And every session, the first night I'm just thinking, well, that's why I was here. Second session, okay, that's why I was here. And then so every session has just been like an arrow to my heart. So I just really appreciate you, man. Thank you.
I'm Matt Johnston. I've been a missionary to Italy for 12 years now. Time flies. I grew up Roman Catholic, and the Lord radically saved me. I moved down to Florida to go to a halfway house. Wasn't hoping to meet Jesus. He radically entered my life. I was reading the New Testament. I was looking for a local church, wound up here. They welcomed me in. I was rough around the edges, rougher even than now. And they welcomed me in, loved on me, and I went to the Expositor Seminary. I was in the first class. And they sent me out to the field. And so my sort of life in Italy has been trying to take what I received here. I felt so privileged and uniquely blessed to be here. And I think some people say, I want to stay there forever. Like, that's so encouraging. And my heart was so encouraged. But the way that I was wired was, well, I want to take that somewhere that doesn't have it. And so I think that initial desire has played out in a lot of ways. I mean, I think I could talk about the winter of recognizing that whole idea, like it sounds great on paper, and it's really great that I'm going to take all the things that I've learned and I will now bring them to a foreign land, and that's awesome. But it's hard. And I think that it's an interesting feeling when you show up somewhere, and maybe you kind of know that it's not going to be like this, but you sort of want it to be the case that they're going to just be really excited to see you. Like, here he is. And maybe in my heart there was like a latent Messiah complex, like, here's the guy. He was at the Expositor Seminary in Grace Emmanuel, and he shows up, and it was not like that. It was not like that. There was dear brothers who encouraged me, but there was not this softness to the things that we wanted to see the Lord bring about. That was so good for me in those early days when we were figuring out what we were going to do. My ministry primarily is to plant. We planted a church in Genoa, Italy. We've been there now for 10 years. And I think that what's been so important in my heart is that when you're preaching to three people, your family plus maybe three people, I think there's an interesting thing that happens in a man's heart when you begin to ask yourself, what am I doing? Do I really believe these things? You know, it's almost like the joy of preaching to people who are hungry. I mean, I remember when I used to preach at GIBC, and I could honestly lay an egg and people would be like, that was incredible. I love that. Give me another, please. That was so good. Just because they love the word. They've studied the passage more than I have, maybe. And so they're just hungry. Generally in Italy, it's not quite like that. You're right. And so you just get to ask yourself the question, do I really believe the things that I'm preaching? Even if maybe the only person that can give me feedback in some ways is my partner or my wife. And sometimes my wife gave me some really firm feedback. It was needed. And I think in the midst of that, I'm trying to preach in my second language. And just one other small piece. When you're talking about biblical ecclesiology, right, you begin to ask the question, like, when do you implement this? We're four people in my living room. Like, can we do membership? Can we do the Lord's Supper? And so our approach was to say that biblical ecclesiology, membership, et cetera, discipline, these things are not contingent upon the number of people that make up the body, right? I mean, that would be completely unbiblical. Wait till we have 100 or 200. And so we began early with a biblical ecclesiology membership. We celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time with our new members. And there was essentially 10 people. And early on, there was, to make a long story short, a brother who was going to move on, and our desires as shepherds was to help these people understand, this guy's going to leave, we're going to love him, and I thought I was just, this is like the ultimate shepherding. I'm thinking, I'm getting out ahead of this thing, this is so encouraging, I'm trying to bring the body along. Let's just say they were not as encouraged as I was, and that set off a chain reaction of one brother leaving, and then three back-to-back discipline cases of varying degrees that all began with this guy's leaving, and we don't like that he's leaving, and Matt, we kind of think it's your fault, essentially. And I think what happened in my heart in that season was I knew that I needed to grow in winsomeness and meekness and slowness. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm trying to do this, but now I'm being accused of being heavy-handed. And that was just gut-wrenching for me. And to be quite honest with you, I'm thinking, there are 10 people. We are about to discipline out like 30% of the church. I mean, what am I doing? I mean, am I, and I honestly, there was a part of me, I'm thinking like, am I a psychopath? Like, is this, what is happening here? And so there was just things that the Lord had to do in my heart to help me see that my way is better. It doesn't really matter if you're uncomfortable or it feels clunky or off. And I had a dear, dear comrade. The Lord was kind to give me Massimo. Many of you know him. He was such a support to me. But I think we learned a valuable lesson just about, it's not about ministry size or the way that maybe it feels for me. The Lord has lessons for me, but there's just a sweet, sweet blessing in leaning into that biblical ecclesiology, even when it's not pretty.
So one of the things that's been weaving all throughout this conference, and a lot of it's because we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and it was particularly prominent in Tom's message last night, Richard's this morning as well, is this whole idea of Paul was in a position of having to defend himself in ministry. It's a challenging spot to be in. Paul, throughout even 1st and 2nd Corinthians, really talks about the fact that, you know, that he's in an awkward position of having to defend himself. And So I wanted to ask, maybe Todd, we could ask you this question. How do you work through, when you're in a season where you're being slandered, you're in a season where there's some things going around the church that you know in your heart are not true, and you're wanting to, you know, figure out how to protect the church and all this, how do you determine when and how to defend yourself? What does that look like?
Yeah, that's a very difficult balance, because on the one hand, it's really not about our reputations. As Richard said just a little while ago, we have to leave our reputations in the hands of God. Are we willing to do that? Are we able to do that? Are we humble enough to do that? That takes a godly man to do that, because everything in our flesh wants to react against that, and we want to go on a counter campaign, and we want to clear our name. And I think we have to be cautious against that. I remember, again, Dr. MacArthur saying frequently, I just don't defend myself. I just choose not to defend myself. And I think as a general practice and rule, that's probably something that we should adopt, that we generally choose not to defend ourselves, because our we can just get our flesh involved in that, and then it degrades into, you know, pride and arrogance and those types of things. However, having said that, I do think there are times when we need to clear the air and we need to speak clearly on those things. And I think the test for that is probably, when is the reputation of Christ at stake? When is his name being maligned? When is the gospel being maligned? When is the church and all of her beauty being maligned? When you start to see that, and then you know that can infiltrate into the church, into the sheep, that has an effect on them. And so as shepherds, we always want to protect the sheep. And so when we defend ourselves against unjust accusations, that has to be the primary motive. Again, it's not for our reputation, it's for the sake of the church and the sheep. So I think that's the litmus test, and that's hard to navigate. And I think the way to do that wisely is to bring the other men on your team into that discussion. If it's just you sorting that out, I don't trust my heart enough to probably do that by myself. And so I would want to bring the other trusted men of my church, the church that I'm a part of, the elders, that we're in the trenches together, and I would lean heavily on those men and say, men, help me evaluate my own heart. Help me evaluate this situation. Let's address this together. And if it's just me, then help me recognize that, and I'll not defend myself. But if this is something that's affecting our body, it's becoming divisive, that's, I think, when we need to step in and speak to that issue and address it. So it's, again, that it's the integrity of the church, and it's the health of the church, I think, that's at stake, that really defines when we speak up.
Well, that's so helpful, because the wrestle we have in our hearts in that moment is it feels selfish and self-serving, right? And what you just described is a framework through which this is actually neither of those things. I'm seeking collective wisdom on what's going to be best for Christ's church, and given a role that, you know, each of you men carry in the ministry, there's a certain measure of your reputation that's necessary to be able to maintain for the sake of ministry to go forward. So at what point is that a worthy fight? So that's really helpful. Rick, one of the things that was talked about last night that I think I had multiple conversations with many men that I think from Tom's message was just particularly pointed, was this whole idea of the motives of our heart. He talked about really two drivers behind ministry as to, you know, what should drive our motivations. And he said one of them is faithfulness, and the other one is having a pure motive as we stand before Christ in our own conscience and our own heart. And I think one of the challenges is that's oftentimes, if not always, a bit of a mixed bag in our heart as we're trying to self-assess. And self-assessment in and of itself is, you know, dicey criteria or arena. So give us a little bit of help as you think about trying to assess that in your own heart. Do I have a pure motive in ministry before the Lord? How do you kind of work yourself through to try to get to clarity on that issue?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know.
Let's close in prayer.
Let's close in prayer. Yeah, I think sometimes I've tested my motives and they've been found good. Sometimes they've been found bad, and sometimes my test was bad. Having close relationships with the staff, the elders, my wife, on the why do we do what we do. I do know this, though, that I'm 63. I'm not, 20 anymore and bright eyes. It's easier to see the wickedness and the vanity in my own heart now than it was. And I don't think it's because I'm older and wiser. I've just got more scars, that you see. But evaluating your motives is always tricky business. Sometimes it's pride and you want to be known. But sometimes, if I can just be bluntly honest, the motive is just drudgery. I don't know about you guys, but for me, Sunday, every single week comes after Saturday. I mean, it's every week. I mean, the sermon's there. It's waiting on me. You can back up the escalator as much as you want. It's still going to get you to the bottom. And I would love to tell you that every single week I am in euphoric praise during my study all week. But there's counseling, there's weddings, there's funerals, there's discipleship, all that's wonderful. And sometimes you just get, the motive is, I've got to get it done. And fortunately, I think most of us have really high acumen audiences, congregations who expect us. If I show up unprepared on Sunday, well, I can't. I mean, I've got seminary students. They're checking my the tenses of my Greek exegesis. So I think that looking at motives is an important thing. But even Paul says this is tricky business, and the people around me to help me, having people around to help evaluate that is important, because you either it's pride is always there. And then sometimes the motive is, I've just got to get through today and keep the, and that, but that's part of faithfulness as well, where you can't skip out. And as you know, even with preaching, when guys preach for me, I'm out or something, they get to pick their text. When you're an expositor, the text picks you. And you don't get to do that. You can't skip things. I'll never forget, just speaking of motives, I was preaching in Romans. I was only 5 years, Tom. You were 7. And I got to Romans 4, and I had a two-part series on salvation is not by surgery. It was on circumcision. And I remember that week thinking, I would never choose to preach on foreskins, ever. But it's the next passage, and you can't skip it. And yet there was a sweet lady who I think was genuinely redeemed after the second part of that service, because she said, I've tried to put my faith in something that was external rather than internal. And I was like, I want to get through this to get to the good stuff. Romans 5 is waiting on me, and I can't wait to get there. So evaluating motives should never be a solo effort. And my wife is probably the best eyes on my heart.
Yeah, one of the things you described in there too is time and experience, and over time you see fruit, which I think it is a blessing, and that's even what you're describing, not only fruit in your ministry, but fruit of your own heart, of what's flowing out of my life and heart as I'm walking through the study on a week-to-week basis. And so sometimes in the drudgery of it, I think we can get overwhelmed by our own assessment at times, that doesn't feel as if it's, the love of Christ that's controlling me here. But over time, if what I see is faithfulness, well, now I'm seeing fruit. I'm seeing fruit of what the Lord's producing, and that's exactly what you're describing. Paul, so one of the things that's been described frequently here is the importance of a flock to be able to have confidence in their pastor's integrity and character. And that came particularly out in Tom's message yesterday. And so I was thinking about that, and thinking particularly about the importance, therefore, of a pastor to be amongst his flock. in order for them to see that. And so my question to you is this: what would it do to a church if the pastor begins, I mean, you're in a, you described right now, in a season of, you know, winter and some difficulties in ministry. What would happen if in that season a church were to start to sense a pastor becoming aloof? And so how do you use that to motivate you to continue to pursue your flock in those times?
Yeah, it'll work two ways. he'll devastate his own life because he's pulling apart from the means of grace that God has given him to nurture his own soul. And he'll also devastate his flock because the man that God has put in their lives for those particular means is not there. He's present, but he's not there. And so it's a two-way devastating street. And so the thing that we have to keep out in front of us is that even in our hardest moments, the natural human tendency, whether you're struggling with depression or anything like that, or loneliness or those kinds of things that all happen in ministry and in life for all Christians, is the natural human tendency to want to pull away from people. And what God has given us is the opposite of that. He has placed us in the body of Christ. We have a new people that are redeemed for us, and that pastors have a direct charge in 1 Peter 5 to shepherd the flock of God, not from your study, but shepherd the flock of God among you. And so there is built into that, there is a relationship that is at some level there. And we're all going to relate to different people in our churches in different ways. But one of the things that I hope they see, and only time will tell, and maybe they will, and maybe others won't, but that is that I'm being nurtured by what I'm calling them to be nurtured by. That I want to submit my life to the means of grace and the Word of God, and that I hope that comes out certainly through my preaching publicly, but also just in my private conversations and all those kinds of things. So I think too, what is it? Psalm 15 or 16, where David says, I rejoice in your holy ones. And he's talking about the people. Like, it's just, he moves from rejoicing in the Lord to, they are my, and he says, they are my delight. I delight in your holy ones. It's that's such a sweet testimony. And I want to be able to say that, that for all that it is, this could be in any kind of relationship, parenting, marriage, friendships, but certainly in the body of Christ. There's challenges and tests there, but we delight in that. This is the flock that God has chosen to give us. And whatever I'm in currently or will be going in, or for any of us, this is the flock that God has given me. And I'm really grateful for them. It's a sweet congregation. They love us, and I want to love them back. And there's that mutual concern there. And what you said, brother, I can lay an egg and feel like I do weekly sometimes. And they keep loving me, and they keep asking me questions and concerns about my life and my family, and they minister to my soul. So I would be dead without the means that God has put in my life, and that is the body of Christ and all that goes with that. So grateful for that.
Matt, in some of the discouraging seasons of ministry, one of the things that Tom talked about yesterday was that self-sacrifice is actually the answer in those discouraging seasons. And I was thinking about that description that he was giving in 2 Corinthians 5 of, you know, the Paul's example there of moving towards self-sacrificial ministry in the times of those discouragement. And so I was thinking about you in Italy. You know, this is hard ground, as you described. This takes a lot of time, a lot of patience. It's not always what you expect in ministry. Talk to the men about kind of what motivates you to stay there in that arena of self-sacrifice. How do you even just devotionally as a man, how do you lead your family as a church is developing, as you're trying to bring men along? How do you keep them encouraged to say, men, what we're about here is to continue to self-sacrifice for this ministry?
It's a great question. There's a lot of things I want to say, and if I get lost, it's the jet lag's fault. I think when I'm thinking about ministry in Italy, I think there's this sweet, sweet privilege that I get to tell people about our Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them have never heard the gospel before. I get to talk to Catholic priests, and they say, I have never talked to a Protestant. Not like I've never talked to a conservative Protestant, like I've never talked to another Protestant. That is the privilege of my life. And I think I long to see people bow their knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to see. And I think that's a good motivator. I think it's good that there's joy in I'm sacrificing, but it's worth it because I get to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And I think that's good. When I talk to my wife, that fills our hearts up. It's amazing. Just the Lord knows how to give you little tastes of ministry that keep you going. Often after a season of discouragement, we'll get to share the gospel. So when there's a breakthrough, finally we're talking about truth with this person, and that's sweet to our hearts. I went to the field because my reasoning was I want to see more people worship Jesus Christ forever. That is a sweet thought, right? To see more Genovese, I'm in Genoa, more Italians around the throne, more voices added to the chorus, and they'll worship him forever. And I think that's also a good motive. But I just was so helped by the things that Tom said, because those have to be penultimate, right? I mean, those are great, and I do, there's courage, and that steals me in many ways, and I love those things, and yet it has to come back to just communion with Jesus Christ. I love to proclaim him. I love the idea of people worshiping him forever because it's Jesus and he's worthy. And so I think there's just in my heart as there is sacrifice, right? But I don't. We as a family don't live it that way. I think we live it as privilege. We get to be here. When I'm trying to convince people to come to Italy, and by the way, we would love for you to come to Italy. We need more laborers, and that's not even a joke. That's a real. If you want to take what you've received here to a place that needs it desperately, talk to me after. The missionary has to do the plug, but that's serious. I think that I view it as, for me, it's a joy. There is sacrifice, but when I make the pitch to you should consider Italy, I'm not even viewing it as like, this is like really bad and terrible, but maybe you should think about it. I think this is a great privilege because it's there that I get to talk to other people about Jesus Christ. And so I think sacrifice for me makes sense when I'm immersing my heart in deep thoughts about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. I think it's just thrilling to my heart, imagining that Jesus Christ, all that we see in the incarnation, is an expression of a relationship that has existed from all eternity. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son is always loved by the Father, and the Spirit flows forth from that eternal relationship as a manifestation of their love in the third person. So I think that's where my heart is anchored, and that's what makes sacrifice make sense.
Even defining, you know, ministry itself, that the sacrifice of it as a privilege, you know, what a concept, you know, and biblical. I mean, we received this ministry as we received mercy. So it's a phenomenal perspective. Jerry, I was thinking, you know, you mentioned in your season of winter that your first thing, one of the first things you did was called somebody. That was obviously specifically a mentor, which has a particular weight to it and help to it. But I was even thinking maybe we could expand that a little bit to talk about the importance of friendships, ministry friendships, and camaraderie in those times of winter. And maybe you could even help us a little bit to just think about, because I know you, I've seen the way you operate. You have lots of friendships that are very meaningful, and the types of friendships that you help each other through times like this. And that includes men in your local church, and that includes men outside your local church. And so maybe you could give us some thoughts about how you've thought through building those friendships over the years, and maybe some of the things, particularly in the winter seasons, that can keep us from utilizing those friendships in the way that God may actually design them to be a resource to us.
Okay. So, thinking back on that situation, it is true that you do have a real sense of settledness and comfort if there are dear brothers that you can call, and you know when they hear you on the other end of the phone and your voice is shaky and something has gone down in your ministry, that they're going to rise to that. Of course, MacArthur was a great help in an initial phone call, which was crucial, and I made a few subsequent phone calls to him to give updates. He was very encouraging. Lance, of course, was when this all was going down on that weekend, I called him and said that because the father-in-law of this wolf, because he, of course, I found out later, knew that stuff was not right in their marriage 3 years before all this went down, but he never told us anything about that. But he blamed our church, you know, sort of like this idea that we were supposed to know something. You can imagine how that would have hurt him and his family. And so he's looking around for somebody to blame, and he fixed his blame on us that we should have known. Well, the problem with that was that when I went up to the city where he lived and had taken his daughter out of their house here, unbeknownst to everyone here, on a Sunday afternoon, and just took her home, packed up their things and took her, she would not talk to us. And later, of course, we have a restored relationship now. She was being told that she couldn't talk to anyone. They were going to go into a whole legal case against him. And so they were concerned about what they would say. Well, with her father blaming us and her not talking with us, I literally got on a plane and flew to that city to try to go to the house. And I got word that, you know, they're not answering any phones. We're not, you know, and I was a little concerned going out to the property. I didn't know if her father was going to, you know. It was in a mountainous city where people have firearms openly out in the... And I'm okay with firearms, but I wasn't carrying. And so I was a little concerned when I got there that, you know, I might have to dodge a few things coming up the driveway. But I thought my buddy Lance could go for me. So the thing about it was that when that young gal came to be my secretary and her new husband out at the church, years earlier, she had gone to the master's college for a year and was a babysitter for Lance. So there was a long-standing relationship between her and Lance. And he knew the family. And so I called him and said, here's what's going down. And he said, I'll get on a plane right now. And he flew there, and we met. And then he drove out there. He had no stake in the game in terms of what they would do to blame him. And so he just thought, they're not answering you. They're blaming you. I'm no threat. I'll just walk out. And he did. And he spent 9 hours at the house. I was with the wolf trying to figure out what was going on because he had crafted some narrative that made him innocent and her innocent. And this was all her parents doing. So I still didn't know the story. But while Lance was out there and while I was with him, I was uncovering the deeds, the darkness of it. So Lance's willingness to come right away was built on years of just relational equity. He didn't have to have me explain what went down at the church, what's going on. I mean, he knew me, and I knew him, and that's because years of working together, laboring together, resolving conflict together, dealing with issues in the church together, praying together, you know, our families interacting together. You just build relational equity. Plus, Lance is the kind of man, I mean, he led the staff when Rick and I and others were there, and he always rang that bell. You need to invest in a way that builds relational equity. And men, even good men, even men in good friendships, do not often go past the line in their relational equity. They get comfortable in their rhythm. They get comfortable in their relational dynamic, and they dictate how relationships go around them. And no one really gets to cross into those dynamics that make for a deeper and more abiding relationship. The New Testament is full of this dynamic with the Apostle Paul when he continually says things like that. I imparted to you my very life. I'm convinced that, you know, what he says about Timothy is not just spiritual platitudes. I have no one else who has my heart. They must have sat around a lot and worked through their heart for ministry and the challenges. What he said about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 is just stunning. He's a fellow worker with the truth. The guy laid his life on the line for me on your behalf, he says. I mean, that's just, there's relational equity that's developed when you don't have a barrier, especially with the men around you in ministry. You don't dictate to them what the relational rhythm is. They're all different. We're all different. And we all come with our certain comfort zones, and that's okay. That's how we're wired. But when God gives you brothers, if you haven't spent the time building that relational equity, then when it comes time to call upon them, it gets different. It's a little challenging. But if you have invested that, you know, that's huge. And when you call them, they don't need an explanation. I'm coming. You need me? I'm coming. An airplane ride? I'm coming. Your church is in the throes of it? I'm coming. You got a wolf? I'm coming. And I'm bringing God's word, and we're going to go at this together. And what a comfort that is. You know, I got calls from Tom, and Rick actually called me and said, hey, we're going to talk to some seminary students. We want to do a speaker call. You remember that? And we had a speaker call on it. Tell us what's going down. What's going on, you know? We all had relational equity, and these brothers were concerned about me, and that was a great comfort. You asked about the fact that in long winters, what hinders that? Well, you know, what happens if it's a winter time in your family life, and you just don't know how your dear brother's going to react because you're battling some teenage issue or defecting children in the college years, an apostate son or daughter. Even the season of ministry pressure that has put pressure on your marriage in such a way that there's been challenge and turmoil to that. It's hard in those winter seasons to call even your dearest brother and say, hey, I need your help. It's not that you're saying, I don't know the principles. Would you come teach me the basics? But what you are saying is, I need to walk through this with both a sounding board and a prayer warrior. And I need someone to remind me of the passages that have my tear-stained, pages. I need you to remind me of those and maybe stain a few more pages with me together, weep with me. And, you know, if you're the guy getting that call from your brother, and it is a family issue, relational equity helps you stay away from those silly tendencies to think, what's going on? I don't want to get caught up in this. You know, I don't want this splashing on me. You stay away from that because you've had relational equity. You're there. You need my help. I'm there. I don't care what this is. I don't care what the issue is. Even if we find out that you over the last 5 years have created a problem that you need help with, I'm there. I'm in your corner. Just call me. I'm ready to go. The wintertime may seize up a bit, and you have to push past that vulnerability and call your brother. And if you're the brother that gets the call, you need to push past your concern and go. But if you haven't cultivated that kind of relational equity, and you're the kind of guy that's, you got a lot of friends, but none of them know you really all that deeply, and maybe one or two know you deeply, but there's still a barrier, I would like to think that that my closest friends, and you can't have those kind of friendships with, 10 to 15 to 20 guys, it's usually going to be two or three that you can really let your hair down with your pastoral hair. But with those two or three, and that's the way it is with me, and I would think that the wider circle beyond the two or three, pretty close. Our elders are really close. But even within those longstanding relationship circles, the two or three I could call at a moment, they've taught me how to build relational equity. I've learned how to do the same with them. And what a comfort that is. I could call them anytime in the greatest battle of your life, and they're there. Now, don't we sometimes say that? I want that guy in my foxhole. Look, you might like a tough talker out there in evangelicalism and say, I'd like that guy in my foxhole, but that's not the guy you really want in your foxhole. You want the guy that you've built some relational equity with, because you know why? He doesn't care how few bullets you have left. He's going to say, stay here, I'm going. And he's going to go take the hill and say, stay behind me, I got this. And he's going to take it for you. So I would just say relational equity is crucial for that.
A couple of things that you described there that I think are so important. One is that's going to take time and investment. You know, and oftentimes, I mean, in ministry, if we don't actually purposefully set aside some of that time and work to think about how we can actually cultivate those types of relationships, there might be people who that comes very naturally to. There might be people who that takes a lot more work. But either way, in the throes of ministry, that's going to take a lot of work and a lot of effort, and you're going to have to proactively drive it. And I think the other thing you said there is we also not only have to be thinking about overcoming the obstacles for us making the call when we're in the long winter, but we also have to think about the times when we're receiving the calls from a brother who's in the long winter and think about how to come alongside that brother in a way that's going to be
a strength. Long winters hurt. Long winters are lonely. You just heard it. I mean, they get lonely. And you know, it's not like you want to call your friends and bother them. That's another thing, you know. What do we say to one another? Well, I knew you were busy. And then you should duck because your friend's probably going to slug you. Because no one wants to be thought about like you didn't call me because I was too busy. I would be there for you. Why didn't you call me? It's lonely. The other thing is, if you don't proactively do it, I guarantee you in ministry long enough, God's going to give you circumstances that throw you together, and you're going to become so intertwined in a trench. It's only going to be a few of you in that trench. And so it's a long winter, and you're looking across the trench at one another and saying, okay, it is just us. You know, I've never really liked you, but... And they're saying, yeah, the feeling's mutual, brother. But you know what? There's nobody else in this trench, and this thing won't go away. We got to face it together. You come out of that trench, no one can peel you apart, because you got God's word out, and you worked together through the matter.
Well, Rick, I wanted to talk a little bit about obviously Richard's message this morning, where he's really describing Paul's pastoral courage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 on weapons of divine warfare. And, you know, he's drawing out that aspect of a shepherd's life and ministry where he's now having to think about defending the flock. And he talked about in there even the nuance of it, in the sense that, Paul's reputation was to be gentle when in person and to be harsh when through letter. And obviously that wasn't a reputation he had earned. This was slander. But it did represent a little bit of some of the nuance of shepherding, in that there are times when we're called to be gentle and there are times when we have to really move forward in defending the flock. And I want to just ask you, give us some wisdom, brother, as you've walked through ministry circumstances. How do you make those calls as to when to be patient with a circumstance and be gentle with someone who may be an erring sheep versus when you're starting to think about this person in more categories that would be, I need to defend the flock here?
Well, you kind of answered the question really well when you asked it, and that's, what effect is this going to have on the sheep? I'm just looking straight back. My friend Bob Taylor's in the back there. We had a guy come into our church body, and he was a Mullinite hyper dispensationalist, like only Paul's gospel is the gospel. Jesus' gospel isn't the gospel. And he wanted to join a care group, wanted to join our church, and it was very clear that after we met with him a few times that he wanted to influence, he wanted to solicit, proselytize to his position. And we met with them. I remember the one night, Bob, we were sitting at my round table in my office, and it was obvious that he was anchored. And we, I think gently enough, said, we're going to walk you, we're going to get up right now out of my office, we're going to walk you out of this building, and you may never come back. If you contact anyone in our church, we're going to tell them of the savagery of your wolfdom. And we walked him out, literally, physically walked him out of the building. But the reason was, back to your point, that I was afraid of what he was going to influence sheep to think. And so that's one of the extreme cases. But honestly, sometimes you have to kind of pull the trigger on those. You know, 1 Thessalonians, there's three categories. You help, you encourage, you rebuke. It depends on where they are and the amount of their influence. And you all know some people have, I don't know how to say this. Some people have wacky ideas, and you know, ain't nobody going to believe you about anything you say. Your influence would fit in a thimble. Maybe. So those are discernment calls on how is this going to affect. We are shepherds guarding and protecting the sheep. And the gentle and the severity of the approach is on the response, obviously. But how can we most protect and build up the sheep?
So one of the other things that Richard talked about this morning that was just profound, difficult as a pastor, I think both, is this idea of depending upon God's resources, trusting in his resources alone. And I wanted to ask each of the three guys on the end there, beginning with Todd, and we'll work our way down, because each of you have had a little bit different ministry experience. Todd, you describe taking over a church revitalization where there was hurt and challenge and difficulty, and depending upon God's resources, and particularly proclamation of God's word, shepherding of God's people, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, what did that take in that season? Paul, you planted a church, you know, and so obviously you're going to Huntsville, you know, just entrusting what the Lord might do, there to the Lord's work in his resources. And what are the ways that you are challenged in that? And then Matt, as you think about, the challenges of a foreign context, and particularly Italy, a context that's rife with false teaching and challenging soil to till. So maybe we could start with Todd. How do you think through, and how did you shepherd your heart through depending upon God's resources?
Yeah, it's a good question, Brian. I think the tendency is to try to manipulate. We want to use fleshly resources. We want to, at times revert to powers of intimidation or manipulation, or these are all fleshly weapons, and they never accomplish God's purposes, ever. And that's where, Paul, you're talking about the character of a man before. This is where the character of an integrity of a man comes in. If we're going to try to strong-arm changes and force changes through human effort and our own, means by which we think we can control that situation or force change, that it never, ever works. It always results in heartache. It always hurts the sheep. It always divides the church. And so that's why that passage in 2 Corinthians 10 is so phenomenal, because it reminds us of where the true power lies. It lies not in those fleshly resources. It lies in what the Lord's given us. And so as I think back to our situation, those early years, what was it that was going to change the hearts of people? It wasn't going to be me doing any of those things I just mentioned, or charisma, or any of that. What was going to change the hearts of our people is the Word of God applied to the people of God through loving, gracious shepherds of the soul. That's what's going to change hearts. And so I just said, I just need to stay, and I need to keep using the weapons that the Lord has given us. And I can't control anything beyond that. So I just made a decision. I told you about the letter I wrote. I put that thing away, and I said, okay, heart, I am so convinced of the sufficiency of the Word of God Isaiah 55, it does not return void, that my job is just to unleash that and then watch what the Lord does. And I need men with me who will assist in that. And so there was this dual-pronged approach of we're going to, you know, be faithful in the pulpit, but we're also going to pour into men who capture that vision and understand the importance and the priority of soul care and pressing that truth into the hearts of his people in counseling and shepherding and discipleship, all of that. You put those together combined with a robust body life that Ephesians 4 describes, where the body is building itself up in love. I wish we had more time to think through Ephesians 4, but godly men, pastor teachers, entrusted with the responsibility of equipping the saints for the work of service. And then what happens? The body builds itself up in love. There's this self-determinative or this automatic almost response that happens within the church where you have godly men committed to those spiritual resources. And then it becomes this vortex. It becomes this vortex that just sucks you in. It sucks in the life of the people and engages them in soul care and the work of the church. That's what you want. You want that vortex that just pulls people into the shepherding influence. But how does that happen? It happens through the faithful proclamation of the word, through godly shepherds who are in the lives of their people, doing the hard and the heart work consistently week after week, year after year. And you have to trust that that's going to do the work that you're wanting it to do. And so you commit yourself to those things for the long haul, and I can promise you, the Lord will work. He will work. He will change hearts, he will change lives, and he will change the culture of your church if you're committed to the resources that he's giving you to employ in all of that. And when that happens, he gets all the glory, and the church is edified, and it's a wonderful thing to look back and see.
Amen. I don't know what else to say. I'm not very smart, so I'll keep it simple. I need to read my Bible and go to church. Like that's what those are my resources. And yes, there's other things. I need to lead my family, read my Bible, go to church. And ministry can come and go. We all may be out of the ministry in a year from now for any number of reasons. But we'll never outlive those resources. So I will still need to lead my family, read my Bible, and go to church. And each one of those phrases is pregnant, right, with meaning and significance and application. But that's where I am. On a practical level as well, just positioning myself, and Todd was speaking to this some, before men and with men who will love me and care for me and see my weak points and those kinds of things. And so you were asking about when we were starting out as a new church plant, the Lord providentially put two men in my life. They were my first two elders and that were 13 and 20 years older than me and have been elders in other churches and just faithful guys that I love very much and are still, just one's still an elder, one's just still a vibrant part of our church, even as he's an older man now. So just grateful for those men. And I had my plans. And so it's interesting, full circle. I worked for Jerry out of Grace Community Church. I was his assistant there. And my desire, because I knew I was young and I knew what I needed to a certain degree, I wanted to come to Florida and serve under him. But I couldn't because the guy that he's talking about as a wolf was in that position. And so, thanks. But the Lord redirected me, and I had other plans for me, and I thought really kind of woe is me for a moment there, and that is, well, I guess I'm gonna have to figure this out. I don't have any older men in my life, and God put my first two elders in my life, and I did have that, and they to this day continue to guide me and strengthen me and tell me I'm dumb and that's a bad idea and all those kinds of things. So I'm really grateful for them. And those are the resources that God has given us. So you have to position yourself to receive that and be approachable in that as well.
Yeah, I think just quickly I would say that, you know, I as I already alluded to, I received so much here, this emphasis on soul care. I mean, that's what I was immersed in here. And then I get to Italy and I'm like, all right, I'm gonna care for some souls, but I don't have it yet. And so as the Lord sent people, I think it was almost intuitive that whoever came, I was going to spend a lot of time with him. I tried not to freak him out. It was like, I will now see you every day for discipleship. Not quite like that. There's no early morning meetings in Italy. For a while, we tried to do a 6 a.m. meeting. It did not go well. But jokes aside, I think that trust in the power of the word and just knowing that the word is planted and massaged into people's lives relationally over time, right? It's not one meeting, it's not a month, it's years, just like these men did with me. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord then blesses that, right? And it's not a fearful, it's interesting when you're planting a church, and it's also precarious, right? I know that I have to depend upon the word, but there's almost like that, if I just maybe, you know, add a little bit extra, put a little finer point on it, maybe it'll work better. And I think I fight against that, to say more than the word says. I don't want to say less out of fear of being like, I want to be the winsome guy, so now I'm going to kind of pull up short. But I think binding people's consciences to the scriptures, the Lord blesses that. And again, that happens over time that we've seen that. And then I would just say really briefly, I think I'm trying to become a man of prayer. I think Italy has made me learn to throw myself on the Lord in prayer. And I think that oftentimes we do not have because we do not ask, right? And I know that I'm preaching to brothers, that you guys say this to your congregations, you say this to your hearts, I'm saying even to my own heart, but I think that there's just a smallness in our idea about what God is about. And I think in the prayer closet, that sort of bears itself out. And so I think I'm learning to pray, and the Lord is so good with my fledgling faith, because sometimes there's a specific prayer request are met speedily. He loves to answer our prayers.
Well, what a rich time this has been, guys. Thank you for your answers. Thank you for taking the time and being willing to even open up your lives a bit publicly in front of men. So that's just such a help as we see you guys live by faith in these things. So can we thank these men for... All right, well, before I ask the man of prayer to close us in prayer, Matt, why don't we, guys, just to remind you, this afternoon you're going to have a round of intensives right after this. That starts at 2:30. I think I messed up the time yesterday, so if you are 15 minutes late, you can blame that on me, two-year intensive. But those are at 2:30, and then we have one more session tonight. Guys, should be a wonderful, wonderful close. So, Matt, would you close us?
Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to you because you care for us in ways that we can't even fully comprehend. And I thank you for this conference and the way that it's been sweet to my heart. It's encouraged me in ways that I've needed so, so desperately. Thank you for all of each of the men on this stage, the way that you've used them to teach me over the years. And I pray that we would be bolstered in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be renewed in the joys of ministry, strengthen our camaraderie. And I just pray for the men that have come. I know they've traveled far. I know their sacrifices they've made to be here. But I pray that you would bless them richly. And the great privilege that I had to be here for many years in and around these men, I pray that they would be filled up with those same lessons, be encouraged. I pray that they would go back with wind in their sails. Thank you for the food that we'll partake in for lunch. Thank you for the way that you care for us. We're grateful for ministry. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.